Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the blessings that are ours. Thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for those who have used the talent that you gave them to compose songs that lift our hearts, that cause us to think on the truth of Scripture. Thank you for those you have given the talent, the ability to play instruments. What a wonderful time it is to sing together. And how we look forward to singing with you forever in heaven and hearing the choirs of heaven minister to us. You are so good to us, and you have blessed us more than all we could ever ask or imagine. It truly would be impossible to count our blessings. And our Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we ask you to forgive us for our sin and our sinfulness. And in our redemption, we continue to do those things that are offensive to you, those things that are sinful. And so, Father, we thank you for the fact that you have erased our sin debt. But we say with John that we need to confess our sins so that we are cleansed from unrighteousness by a God who is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful. Thank you so much for all that you have given to us. And our Father, this morning, we just want to lift up to you Ruth and ask you to continue to minister to her. Lay your hand on her, and Father, just give her some relief from the pain. Thank you for bringing her strength to her, and I pray that you'll continue to do that so she can come back and be with us. I pray for Steve, and thank you, Father, for the progress that has been made, the healing that you have brought to his body. And I pray that you'll continue to do that. Continue to minister to him, bringing his strength to him every day. Help him, Father, and help him not to be in so much pain as well. And we thank you for the way you are healing Levi. Thank you for the testimony of this young man. And I pray that you'll also bring his strength and heal him, Father. And we know that there are others that are suffering physically. Some suffer all the time. And God, we know that you know that. And we ask you to minister to them and comfort them, speak to their hearts daily. And our Father, there are those of our number who are carrying spiritual burdens that are heavy, that are hard, that seem overwhelming to them. But as the song says, the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. So, Father, lead them through the valley of the shadow. Increase their wisdom and their stature and their strength. Lead them to the still waters and the green pastures and bring them forth, tried by fire and pure for the refiner. Our Father, we thank you for this great land in which we live, and we do enjoy many, many blessings. But we know that every day it seems there is something that happens that causes us who are awake to the truth of God to see that every day our country walks further from you. And we know that there are godly people throughout this land praying for revival. And so we lift up our prayers to you. And we pray that you will give us, your children, who know you, who love you, who follow Scripture, give us the courage we need to do our part in the revival and bringing folks to Christ, to minister to them every day, to witness with the very acts of our life. And Father, we pray that you will be with those of our number who are sharing Christ with folks. Give them the wisdom to answer. Give them the perseverance to walk with these folks for the distance. And God, we pray that you will share with them victory as they watch their loved ones and friends come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now I ask, Father, that it is you who does the preaching. I pray that it is you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, who ministers to our hearts. I pray that you will impress upon us again the importance of this great doctrine of conversion. Help us to see with clarity how it declares our salvation, how it shows people that you working in a life can change it. We ask all of this in the saving, eternal, and mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. We started a couple weeks ago with this doctrine, and the question is, why is conversion so hard? What makes this wonderful doctrine so difficult? Part of it is the two heresies of easy believism and feel-good theology. Those two things have misled many people into thinking that salvation is nothing more than praying a prayer, asking God for forgiveness, and then going on with your life as though nothing happened. And I trust that you've learned from our study of this doctrine that those two heresies are an eternity, get it? An eternity from biblical truth. Why does it appear to be so hard to be converted? If this is so important, why don't more people get it? The answer is found in the last verse of our passage today. In Proverbs 15:33, Solomon says, "It is the fear of the Lord that teaches a man wisdom." We are not afraid of God anymore. And the last part of that says that humility comes before honor. Do you see where the emphasis is? Humility comes before honor. Now, everybody's looking for honor. Everybody is looking for their 15 minutes of fame. Everybody likes to kind of be the center of attention once in a while. So many people do whatever they have to do to get that. Scripture says, humble yourselves. And God then makes it his business to honor you. In order for any person to become an adopted child of God, the first thing they have to do is humble themselves. The truth about humility is this: people just aren't willing to do it. It's hard. Until a person comes to the point in their life where they're willing to say with John the Baptist, "I must decrease and he must increase," they can't be saved. And a whole lot more. That's why the doctrine of conversion is, quite frankly, very simple to understand. Yeah, I get involved here. And so hard to live. We've been misled, really. We've been duped. A person has to understand that conversion is one of those things that is both an event and a process. And the event is the one-time for a lifetime decision to turn away from sin, which is repentance, and walk in obedience to Christ, which is faith. And at the same time, you're learning that. Now, that's a decision. It takes about that long. But at the same time you get a hold of that idea that it's an event, you have to understand that the process in conversion is making as many decisions as necessary every day to continue in repentance and faith. Do you get that? This is one of those things where you can't say, okay, I get it, I'm turning from sin to Christ. Done with that, on with my life. Because Satan comes at us all day long, doesn't he? Tempting us, trying to torment us, badger us. And as many times every day as it takes, we have to say no. Right now, at 10:01 a.m., I decide to turn my back on sin and follow Christ. And so we have to keep both the event and the process in front of us. And beloved, listen, one of the most erroneous teachings that one of the most erroneous non-teaching is that decision to abandon sin and follow Christ begins as soon as you get up from your knees asking God to save you. It's instant. It's not a process where you say, well, when I get around to it, we'll see how that works out. And beloved, those of you that are talking to people about Christ now, in the course of your conversation, you, pardon the word, indoctrinate them. I didn't want to say brainwash. You teach them. This salvation is a drastic change of life. Salvation is not a ticket. Salvation is a lifetime commitment that demands radical lifestyle change. And it starts at the instant you ask God to save you. Simply stated, conversion is turning from sin to Christ. Now, watch, listen. Once that decision is made to turn from sin to Christ, listen, it is a 180 degree turn. If I am here and I say, yes, I need to be converted, I need to turn, and I turn here, I'm only turning to another sin. And that's what the world says. Well, hey, you're not as bad as you were before. Yes, you are. Turn all the way around. And sin is then at your back. And it's only when that turn has been made a full 180 degrees where a person puts sin at their back for the rest of their life is when true biblical salvation, true biblical conversion, repentance, progressive salvation, all the other stuff begins. It's when it happens. Here's why it's necessary to discuss these two things together. This is one of the times in our Christian life where you have to multitask. And when you say, I'm going to stop using foul language. Now, I've never been able to figure that out. Why would you stop talking about chickens and ducks and birds? I mean, they're God's creatures, right? So let's stop using profane language. And at the same time, you say, I am going to stop using profane language, and instantly at the same time, I'm going to replace it with the kind of language that is pleasing to God that I learn in Scripture. And you do that with anything. I'm going to ask the Lord to help me being bitter. And so I'm going to, at the same time I stop being bitter, replace that bitterness with rejoicing, with celebrating others' successes, others' blessings, others' opportunities. Why would I do that? Why would I do that and stop saying, oh, woe is me, I'm left out? The only reason you would do that is because you don't understand your salvation. See, at your salvation, God gave you all of everything you need. He even gave you the divine nature. Peter tells us in the second letter, first 8 verses. You got everything you need. Rejoice when you see others. Celebrate their victories. Celebrate with them. And so you get the idea. It doesn't make a difference what negative you're trying to take out. At the same time, you have to start replacing it with biblical principles. How would I know what they are? Can you guess? Be in the book. Read it. God will tell you very, very clearly. If you just stop trying to do something, take my word for it. Satan will come and get you. He'll fill that hole with something worse. And so it's not just about turning away. It is replacing whatever you're taking out with that which is godly. The definition of repentance looks like this. It is to forsake. Wow, that didn't show up. Fooled me. It is turning. It is to forsake sin and walk in obedience to Christ. Beloved, listen to me. You can't do both at the same time. It won't work. You cannot say, well, I'm going to walk with Christ on my terms. That doesn't happen. Those two distinct decisions and actions in a Christian life need to be thought of and practiced as one continual process. Why is that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. In Scripture teaches us that once true repentance occurs, a person turns from their sin to Christ. And listen carefully. Once you make a decision to turn to Christ, if that's a true decision, never again in your earthly life will you turn to sin, listen to me, as a way of life. We understand very clearly, it doesn't make any difference how close you are to God. It doesn't make any difference how much you read and study and understand, love, and all of that. Every born-again Christian will continue to sin until God calls us out of this world. I wish that weren't true, but it is. But when that happens, the true man or woman of God that has actually turned from sin to Christ is immediately brokenhearted, often to the point of tears. Not that they sinned, but that they considered the sin. They considered their bitterness. They considered their arrogance. They considered whatever it is. It's the part that says, I let that filth, I desecrated the temple when I entertained that thought. Now, beloved, listen, I know you've heard this before. You don't control what comes into your mind. Do you understand? It happens. And Satan is there all the time shoving stuff in. You control it at the instant you become aware it's in your head. And we all know it. We all know when we start to argue with people. We all know when we start to think the wrong way. At that point, you have to act on this one-time decision for the rest of your life to stop thinking about that and start thinking the proper biblical thing to replace it. So I want you to understand, I'm not teaching sinless perfection. Not going to happen. What I am preaching to you is that at the instant you recognize there's sin, there's a sinful thought in my mind, you immediately do what Jesus did. Quote Scripture. How do I know to quote Scripture? Memorize it. David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The idea of that is, I have put on the armor of God. I have put the word in my heart. I'm aware of it so that when Satan comes to tempt me and say, God doesn't want you to be hungry, just turn those stones into bread. I can say to him, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word. Oh, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is this all God inspired? Then this is where we eat. The other night at Teens, I asked them, I said, in the last month, about a month ago, we talked to them. I said, how many of you would be willing? You didn't know I was going to rat on you, did you? How many of you would be willing, as young men and women of God, to spend 15 minutes a day reading the Word, learning, understanding, coming up with questions to be answered, all of that, you know, so you have a handle on it? A lot of hands went up. So I asked him Thursday night, I said, that was a month ago. How many of you have spent 15 minutes a day reading and doing all that stuff? So I'll ask you the same question, adults. In the last month, how many of you have spent at least 15 minutes a day, every day, letting God speak to you from His Word? And the point is this. If your young people don't see you doing it, what's the reason they should do it? If it's not important to you, why should you do it? Or why should they do it? That's how we learn to combat Satan. How does a person come to the point in their life where they have this sincere desire to forsake sin and commit themselves to Christ? Not just in one part, but in every part of their life. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says it in fairly clear language. I got it. I'm sure you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 4, 5, 6, 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Would you look at verse 5, please? We came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. You ever been in that situation? Got a conflict going on the outside, and on the inside, you're afraid. Maybe afraid of how it's going to come out, afraid that you can handle it, afraid of what God may ask you to do, afraid of what God may ask you not to do. All that thing, conflict, fear, right? Happened to Paul, too. Whew, boy, spiritual giant, wrote some of the New Testament. Happened to him. You suppose he was just human like us? But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. Somewhere there's a sermon in there, isn't there? He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow. Your deep sorrow. Your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Beloved, don't you love the way Paul wrote? Huh? I was sorry, not that sorry. I'm sorry you're hurt, not that hurt. But your hurt made you better. Well, you know, so keep getting better. You got to pay attention. For you became, okay, verse 9, yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, listen very carefully to the word, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Got it? Listen to me. Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth about the doctrine of conversion, and he's saying, here's how it works. So let's start with this question. Does your sin cause you to grieve in your soul? The NIV uses the word sorrow. The ESV uses the word grief. Grief is the word that Paul used. And here's what that word means. It means the kind of sorrow, grief, that we feel, pardon me, at the loss of a loved one. That's the most vivid illustration that we have of this kind of sorrow. I don't know of anything harder in this life than the loss of a loved one. It's heartbreaking grief. It saturates our emotions. It permeates our entire thought process. It is something that tears at us. It causes us to be sad to tears because of the loss. You've all been there, right? You all know what I'm talking about. Now listen to me. That's the meaning of the word grief here that Paul is using to describe how sin affects a person's heart. That's where we're to be. And again, it's not grief or sorrow that floods the soul as a result of committing the sin. It's that sorrow or grief because we contemplated the sin. We entertained the thought. Does your sin hurt you like that? I promise you, if you take that feeling that we all know and multiply it infinitely and eternally, that's how it hurts God. And we need to get to that point. And you know what? Every day that passes, it's harder to get to that point. And if you don't do it now, it's not likely you're ever going to get around to it. It's that kind of sorrow and sadness that causes a person to make that 180-degree turn. He tells us in verses 8 and 9, I caused you sorrow by my letter. I did not regret it. I did. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a while. And now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Get it? I am so sorry that I cannot bear the thought of doing that again because I understand how badly it hurts you, Father. Now, beloved, everybody in this room is old enough to understand exactly what I'm saying because we've all hurt each other that same way. And there are things in our life we will not do because we know of the devastating hurt and sorrow that it brings. Paul is referring here, in this context, he is telling the Corinthians, I wrote you 1 Corinthians, and in there I told you to expel the man who was being immoral and not have anything to do with him. And if you read that very carefully, you'll see that God inspired Paul to write that in such a way that both God and Paul were not necessarily concerned about how people may feel about that. And if you'll read the entire chapter, it will also teach you about judgment and how we are to judge. A lot of misconception, a lot of phony doctrine floating around. And he's saying, I didn't want to do that, but I had to. I was compelled to write that. And it broke your heart. Good. Because that heartbreak led you to repentance. You talk to somebody that in your eyes is a man or woman of God, and you ask them if they've ever been to the point where the realization of sin in their life has brought them to tears. And I'm pretty confident they're going to tell you, yeah, God and I have been there together. I get it. And you can tell because it changes their life. Beloved, that's what we're talking about. You see, as a result of that letter, they were so grieved that they changed their way of life. Paul had caused them not only to be, listen now, Paul had caused them not just to be brokenhearted over their conduct, but far worse. They came to the point where they recognized they had desecrated the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and misrepresented true repentance and salvation before the community. Do you understand the gravity of this? It's only when a person experiences that heartbreaking grief and deep sorrow that results in overwhelming and consuming sadness that brings true repentance. And that's what the Bible is teaching. True biblical salvation fills a person's heart with the desire to abandon all sin. All sin. Pastor, be reasonable. Nobody can do that. Right? Come on, we're not going to abandon all sin. I have a question. Where in the Bible does it say a little bit of sin is okay? Where does it say God tolerates a little bit? He didn't really mean all. Not there. How do I do that? That's a tall order. Right. That's where we talk about the doctrine of progressive sanctification. In other words, I've turned my back on sin. So every day I read the book. Every day I listen to what God tells me. I'm not on a schedule to read the book in a year. I sit down in holy quietness and say, God, speak to my heart. And I listen with my heart. And as I listen, and my Father talks to me one-on-one, He opens the book to me deeper. He opens the book to me and He said, Richard, now we deal with this. And sometimes for the first time in our life we go, no, not me, I wouldn't do that. Yeah, there it is. You did it. You're guilty. I'm not doing that anymore. Man, I'm backing away from that. Right? Some of you have been there, haven't you? It's horrifying. It's heartbreaking. I did that. I'm guilty of that. Yeah. Beloved, if God would not have meant for us to abandon all sin, He would have told us that in those words. And we can never, ever go to God and use the excuse, well, I know I'm not going to be perfect here, so why try? Here's the answer to that question. Because God demands it. It is that important. And beloved, listen to me. Never, never, never forget. I want to stop on my foot because this is too annoying, and besides that, it hurts. Never forget that 24/7, 365, you're showing other people, this is what my church believes about the Bible. My life is how I believe. I'm teaching you about salvation because I claim to be a Christian. So when people who watch you unannounced or unknown to you sit down and read the Bible, is what they see in your life consistent with what they read? And if it isn't, do they understand that the part that is not consistent breaks your heart? See, you know whether or not this doctrine of conversion is true in your life. One of the blessings of being your pastor that we enjoy most, and we as Linda and me, is walking with you and watching so many of you in this room who have met with the Lord and made this decision to stop living a hypocritic, fake Christian life, and get on your knees and get down to business and say, from now on with me, it's real. And watch how the Lord has walked with you and is moving you toward Christ-likeness. And there are others that yet need to make that decision. And beloved, listen to me. Those of you that are ministering and witnessing to others, and that's a good number in here, you need to know a couple of things. First, you need to know what's going on in their mind. You need to kind of figure out where they are and how they're thinking so you can help them come to salvation. But the other thing that you need to know, you need to understand, and you need them to understand is that conversion demands discipleship. You and I have to get beyond this idea that I lead them to Christ and then say, now, you need to find a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church like ours and go there and learn to be a Christian. Because I promise you, if you search the scriptures, you'll never find that. Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying that we gather like this weekly in honor of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare that He is a living Savior. And we meet here to worship. We meet here to fellowship, to encourage one another. We need this. You meet here to learn. But beloved, remember, it is not my job to bring people into this church. It is my job to teach you to do the works of the ministry to bring people into this church. I am not any more or less responsible for that than you are. But I am responsible, according to Ephesians 4, to teach you the works of the ministry. Why? So we can all together help one another grow till all come to maturity in the faith and lack nothing. Now, that means we have a job till the rapture. Now, that's job security. And there are a lot of you that get that, but there are a lot of don't. And we need to help them understand that. I don't know of any place in Scripture where it says you get saved, go to heaven. And we've talked about that. The reason a person gets saved is to reestablish the relationship with the Holy God that was broken in Eden and repaired and put back together at Calvary and verified at the resurrection. And we need to teach people that coming to Christ means I'm going to abandon a sinful way of life and adopt a godly way of life. I'm going to stop living like the world and start letting God teach me to live like Christ. And we read in here in several places, Scripture teaches us that the fear of God is the beginning. And it's an all-consuming fear. We've talked about that, right? It's that fear that stops us in our tracks. That instantly floods our soul with adrenaline. Why? So we change direction. And you're not going to hear that out and about. Because God is not to be feared. Easy believism and feel-good theology say, hey, God loves everybody. He wants you, tell Him how to bless you, and He'll give you that because He wants you to be happy. Can you show me that in there? God is an all-consuming fire. God is to be feared. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And Solomon tells us in chapter 8, do whatever you do, sell whatever you do, get rid of everything to get wisdom. No matter what it costs you, get wisdom. Why? Because those who love wisdom love me, and those who don't hate me. And to hate God is death. Paul says that worldly grief produces death. it's the same as the meaning before. The reason worldly grief produces death is because it's focused on the world. One writer says it like this: worldly grief causes is caused by the loss or denial of something we want for ourselves. Worldly grief is self-centered. This is something you need to get a hold of. The unsaved and the ungodly, and listen, the ungodly, that's the fake Christians, the hypocrites, the liars among us, among all Christians. And listen, it's even true of godly men and women from time to time, because we have to deal with worldly fear, worldly grief. Paul talked about that. The conflict comes at the point of decision where a person, whether they're saved or not, realizes in order that to turn from sin to Christ, they have to make a decision to completely abandon all that sin for the rest of the life and replace it for the rest of their life with Christ-likeness. And we know what that's like. Grief is serious to the point of being life-threatening because it is self-centered, and worldly grief uses extreme fear of loss to keep a person entangled in its claws. Now, listen, it can be an extreme fear of loss of power. It can be an extreme fear of loss of influence or pride or arrogance or even giving up bitterness or hatred or anger, prestige, all those things. What if I lose that? And here's the way it works. We think, I have a right to those things. I'm me. I have a right to those things. No, you don't. That's sin. And the thing that Satan keeps putting in our mind is this: what can God possibly give to you that will bring you the fulfillment and self-satisfaction and all the other whoopee that you get out of whatever it is that's better? See, everything God talks about is opposite of that. Well, let me tell you this. From personal experience, pick any one of those things and give it to God and say, by your grace, I will abandon this. And I promise you, and I'm saying this here to the listening audience, wherever else is heard, if you do it God's way and give it up, and what He gives you to replace that isn't better, fuller, richer, all the way around, you come tell me and I will publicly apologize for preaching doctrinal error. I'm serious. The grief and the fear of loss with which you're confronted is how Satan works in you to keep you from doing what you know you need to do in your heart. And beloved, Satan works with us in such a way that we get right to the point of making the decision, and he says, before you do that, I want you to think about how ludicrous, how ridiculous, how demeaning, how humiliating life is going to be when people who know you start ridiculing you. Are you sure you want that persecution? I guess I never thought of it like that. Well, I told you. You don't need to think of it like that. Because God has something better. The only question that you have to answer is this one. Right now, what are you going to do, Jesus Christ? Oh, question. It's been asked bazillions of times. And beloved, listen to me. There's only two answers. I accept Him. I understand. I get it. Or I reject Him. There's no, I can't make a decision now because I don't understand. There's no, I want to, but I need a little more courage. Anything but yes is rejection. What will you do with him now? Now, I'm going to say this very carefully, and I want you to listen very carefully. Whatever's going on in your heart right now has zero to do with Richard Utterback. It has nothing to do with the message, the way it was presented, or anything else, from my perspective. But the living Word of God that has gone forth is accomplishing the purpose in your personal heart, young or old, that He sent it to do. And right now, if you're thinking, I wish He'd follow somebody else, I want you to understand that what you're thinking, I have to deal with this. I know exactly what it is God is dealing with. I know what God's talking about. I'm so aware of it. I've been here before, and I've turned away every time. I know it's right. Is the way the Holy Spirit works in people. And you should be excited because it'll help you understand. You mean God's Holy Spirit is even working in my life? Uh-huh. Now, I don't know how He's working, but I know what's going on in my heart, and I know where I've been busted. And the question is, what are you going to do right now? And you see, right now is that decision that is a once-for-lifetime decision to abandon whatever God has brought to your heart that's negative, and for the rest of your life, continually keep making the decision, however often, to keep it abandoned. And it's very easy. Peter tells us the way to do it. Humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, which is what you feel, so that in the proper time, He may exalt you. Get it? And that exaltation is better than all the exaltation the world will ever give you. And the way you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God is to make that decision, and you say, here are my cares. I'm giving them to you. Why? Because I know you care for me. What will you do with Jesus Christ right now? Our Father, continue to work. You have ministered to us because of the living Word of God that penetrates beyond all that there is and goes to the very intents and motives of our heart, and you know them. You have helped us to understand. We know what you're doing. We know what you're saying. We know what you expect of us. It is our prayer, Father, that you will give to us the faith, the courage that we lack right now to follow through, to turn, to abandon, and to keep following Christ. Oh God, work in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.